You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, 8:05 Central Time on Thursday, May 21st. I'm your host, Andy Bates. 8:05 means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Jason Walter from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sterling, Nebraska, and St. John's Lutheran Church in Tecumseh, Nebraska. Good morning, Pastor Walter.
Good morning.
Great to have you with us this morning. I'd love to hear about your congregations, Emmanuel and St. John's.
I serve two parishes of those two churches, and we're in southeast Nebraska. Both fairly rural, a lot of farming going on in our communities, and just some really good people down here, the hearty salt-of-the-earth kind of people that you hear about when you think about America's heartland.
Well, glad that you are there in, you said southeast Nebraska, is that correct?
Yes.
Southeast Nebraska, and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, delivering God's good gifts in word and sacrament. And we are studying Luke chapter 20 this morning, verses 1 through 18. What would you like for us to know about this text as we prepare to dig in?
Well, this text takes place in the context of Holy Week. Just a couple days previously, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And even at that time, the religious leaders were out to get him. They wanted him destroyed, but they couldn't because of his popularity. So Jesus was able to continue his ministry, and this particular text takes place in the temple where Jesus goes in and teaches and preaches as he often did, and that's the setting in which all of these events take place in today's text.
All right. We are studying Luke chapter 20 today, verses 1 through 18, with Pastor Jason Walter from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sterling, Nebraska, and St. John's Lutheran Church in Tecumseh, Nebraska. If you have a question on this text in Luke 20, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look at the text, Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So challenging authority, asking questions. So Jesus teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel one day, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." They're very concerned about authority.
Yeah, I think it's probably worth noting where this all takes place. It's in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, Jesus himself claims to be that temple, that place where God and man are reconciled to one another. And that in and of itself might have offended the religious leaders who wanted to be sort of in the place of Christ. They wanted to have that authority for themselves. They thought they were the gatekeepers to the door to heaven. But, of course, we know they were constantly leading God's people astray. So Jesus stands up in the temple as the ultimate rabbi, the teacher of Israel, and announces the good news. And as I mentioned earlier, just prior to that, he had entered into Jerusalem. He had cast out the money changers. He was doing all of these things, healing and teaching and preaching. And all of that was undermining their authority, their position as, like I said, the great gatekeepers of God's kingdom, and so they were out to get him, and so they questioned his authority. It's ironic that they questioned his authority because they've already had this discussion previously, as recorded in John chapter 8, and at that time they were asking about his authority, and he told them very plainly, if I can quote from John 8 here, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So even there, Jesus was declaring where his authority came from, the fact that he was the very Son of God. But we look through the Old Testament, and Moses told the Israelites to look for one that God will raise up from among them, who will be a great prophet like Moses was, and he declared at that time, it is to him you shall listen. So the testimony of Jesus' authority was pretty clear throughout Scripture. At his transfiguration, Jesus was obviously transformed by the Father, but the Father also declared, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased with, listen to him. So there's various places where the authority of Jesus, as the one sent from God to be the Savior of the world, is established. People just weren't listening. And in the case of the religious leaders, they probably did know who Jesus was, but they refused to accept it. And I think that was probably the greatest issue for them, is they knew. They just didn't want to believe.
He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? What an intriguing question. This baptism, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? And they weren't sure how to answer. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, then all the people will stone us to death. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. We can't answer this. Tell us about the question that Jesus asks. I also will ask you a question. Quite frequently, Jesus answers a question with a question, doesn't he?
Right, and that was the tradition of rabbis, you know, at that time. I think probably still the tradition of rabbinical teaching is to answer questions with other questions to kind of really get to the heart of the matter. And that's what Jesus is doing, is getting to the heart of the matter. He asks about John's baptism. We know that John was sent by God to be the herald, the one to proclaim the way for the Messiah. Elsewhere, Jesus refers to him as the Elijah that Malachi promised would come. And so Jesus is kind of asking them directly, who do you think that I am based on John's baptism? What I found interesting in looking through the text with regard to John's baptism is it was a baptism of repentance. One that through faith in God's promises of forgiveness, they did receive the forgiveness of sins, but primarily an act of repentance and confession. And earlier in Luke chapter 7, Luke writes, the religious leaders refused to be baptized. It was almost as if they were saying they didn't need to be. They didn't need to repent, that they were not sinners. As a matter of fact, just earlier in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable where the Pharisees pray, thank you, God, that I'm not like these other men who are sinners. And all of that, of course, flies in the face of what David wrote in the Psalms, that there's no one who does good, not even one. But the religious leaders refuse to accept that or acknowledge it, and that's why they won't accept him either, who comes to give the forgiveness of sins. So they ask about Jesus asks them about John's baptism, so that they can either confess we are wrong and we should have repented of our sins and been baptized, or they have to acknowledge that God's a liar and that not everyone is a sinner. So ultimately they punt. They can't answer either one, because neither one is going to be beneficial for them. They neither want to confess that they are sinful nor acknowledge that John really was a prophet sent from God. So when they're asked and when they're put on the spot, they refuse to answer. Again, it's ironic. These guys made their living off of being the experts in the law. They went around acting as if they knew everything about God and about his word and his will. But when they're asked a simple question, they pretend to be ignorant. And, to be honest, I have a 3-year-old son who has just reached the point where he's getting to be smart. And I made a comment the other day. He's kind of like the Pharisees in this text, because he knows he's supposed to eat his vegetables. He knows he's supposed to pick up his toys. But when we tell him to do those things, he looks at us and says, I don't understand what you're saying. Well, of course he does, but he just doesn't want to do it. And that's what the Pharisees or the other religious leaders are up to. And frankly, that's what we do sometimes as well. We know what God's word has to say, but we kind of want to pretend we don't know, or that we don't understand it, so that we're free to keep doing the sinful things that we want to do. And ultimately, that's just us trying to be God rather than letting God be God. So Jesus, you know, puts the ball back in their court and says, either are you going to follow God and his chosen apostle or prophet in this case, or are you going to keep going your own way? And obviously with their answer, they have no intention of submitting to God.
Isn't it interesting that their answer here is really based on what others will think rather than what they actually believe?
Oh, yeah. I mean, how interesting is it that they were these great, powerful religious leaders of God's people, and they so were afraid of the people, of getting stoned to death. But then we look at the early apostles and the early Christians who went willingly and joyfully to their deaths rather than deny the truth of God's word, that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. Really a great contrast between these lay people who refused to deny the truth versus these powerful religious leaders who were so afraid of what people might think of them and what people might do to them.
So they answered that they did not know where it came from, and Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Pastor, your thoughts here?
Yeah, I have a couple thoughts there. The first is, you know, in the Old Testament, God sometimes told his prophets to be silent as an act of judgment because the people wouldn't listen anyway, and God's judgment was coming. So rather than continue to preach gospel, just be silent and let the law take its course. The other thought I had was that parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man's in hell, and he finally sees the light, so to speak, and tells Abraham, "Hey, go send Lazarus to my brothers and warn them about this place." And Abraham kind of interrupts and says, you know, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen even if someone should rise from the dead. I look at Jesus in this text as saying, you know what, you aren't going to listen to me no matter what I say, so I'm not going to continue trying to convince you of something that you won't accept regardless of what you see with your eyes. You know, Jesus told John's followers to go tell John what they saw. He healed the lame, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the dead are being raised. That shows who Jesus is. And if you're willing to accept it, you know, you believe that. But many people refused to see what their eyes made very clear to them, that he was the one. And Jesus is saying the same thing to them. You have already closed your hearts and your minds to who I am, so there's no sense in me telling you any, because I've already told you.
We're studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Jason Walter from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sterling, Nebraska, and St. John's Lutheran Church in Tecumseh, Nebraska. We're in Luke chapter 20, studying verses 1 through 18. If you have a question or a comment today, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're going to take a short break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying in Luke chapter 20 this morning. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
We read in John 21:15, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" This May, join us in focusing on seminary formation, which takes seriously our Lord's bidding to feed my lambs. Find out more at lcms.org/themes/May.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Connie's dad arrives with an unexpected visitor.
Who's this?
Jules, this is Connie, Peggy, and Wilbur.
Penny and Wooten.
Jules.
She's my daughter.
Dad, I thought you said this wouldn't be awkward. Can we go back to the part where you've shown up for my mother's funeral and you brought a half-sister I didn't know that I had?
Don't miss the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Do
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Thanks for joining us this morning. If you have a question or a comment on the text as we study Luke chapter 20 this morning, verses 1 through 18, give us a call or an email. The phone number, 314-821-0850, or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, KFUO@KFUO.org. We're studying with Pastor Jason Walter from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sterling, Nebraska, and St. John's Lutheran Church in Tecumseh, Nebraska. Pastor Walter, before we go on to the next section, anything else about verses 1 through 8 before we take a look at the parable of the wicked tenants?
Yeah, there's actually a nice segue that happens here. And in the first part, they're talking about the authority of Jesus and where his authority comes from. In the Old Testament, the way to know which prophet was a true prophet sent from God was to look and see whether what he said came true. And if it happened, in the many cases with regard to exile and various forms of God's wrath being carried out, I mean, that showed that the words of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah were true because what they said actually came to pass. And so in this parable that we're about to read, Jesus makes a prediction of what's going to happen, and when it actually does happen on Good Friday, he proves to the religious leaders that he, in fact, did have authority from God as a great prophet sent from the Lord because his words came true. And so I guess with that, we can go ahead and take a look at the parable.
All right, let's take a look at the parable of the wicked tenants, beginning at verse 9 in Luke chapter 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Wow. So he began to tell them this parable. What do we need to know about parables before we move much further into the parable?
Well, parables obviously are stories that were told, which, generally speaking, taught about God. Sometimes we fall into the trap of looking for what does it say about us and what does it say about the world and all that other stuff, but generally parables were about God and what he wanted his people to know about himself and about his word. So when we look at this parable, we got to keep an eye out for, first and foremost, what is God doing, what is God saying in this parable.
So a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And then the time came. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But instead of giving him fruit, they beat him and sent him away empty-handed.
Yeah, the vineyard is obviously a connection to Isaiah chapter 5, in which God planted a vineyard on a fertile hill. He cleared it of stones and weeds and everything else that would interfere with the raising of a great and fruitful crop. And then he built a wall around it to protect it. But we saw in Isaiah 5 that nothing good ever came out of it. It never produced any kind of good fruit. Now, in that vision that Isaiah saw, that the problem was the vineyard itself didn't produce fruit. But here Jesus is saying the vineyard's fine, and it's obviously capable of producing good fruit. The problem is the tenants, those who are put in charge to care for the vineyard, they are the ones who are refusing to harvest that fruit. And, you know, we might compare that to good works or perhaps the fruits of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5. The problem is not the vineyard, it's the religious leaders. They are the tenants that God has put in place. And that's obviously why they have such a visceral reaction to this, is they know he's talking about them. they are the tenants. They were put in place so that God's people would produce fruits of faith, good works. Of course, the greatest work of all is to believe in the one that God has sent. But the religious leaders were not interested in that. Rather than serving, they wanted to be served. And that's what made them wicked tenants. They were only interested in themselves and not in the owner of the vineyard, or in this case, you know, God and what he truly had called them to do.
And so, verse 11 and following, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. So he sends three servants. They beat them shamefully and cast them out empty-handed. The story continues. No matter how many servants he sends, they beat them. But that it doesn't stop at that. Then he decides, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Pastor?
Yeah, the servants that keep being sent are an obvious allusion to the Old Testament prophets, which would include John the Baptist, that God kept sending to his people to call them to repentance, to turn away from their wickedness and again produce the fruits of faith, the good works that God had called them to live. But they were rejected, and in some cases they were rejected by people of great authority, the false prophets and the wicked kings of the Old Testament. They only wanted to hear the things that would affirm their own personal greed, their own personal selfishness. They wanted to be told that everything they did was okay. And when God's true prophets were sent to call in repentance, they were treated terribly. They were beaten, they were rejected, they were hated. You know, we hear the stories in the Old Testament how Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because of everything that he suffered. Jeremiah ultimately was locked up by the king of Judah and had to be set free by the king of Babylon when they conquered Jerusalem. They're the ones who rescued Jeremiah because his own people hated him that much. And in the parable here, we see Jesus alluding to that no matter how many true prophets God sent to them, they progressively treated them worse and worse, beating them and wounding them and ultimately killing the last one who was sent. In these last days, you know, previously God had spoken to us by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. In my opinion, that's an allusion by the author of Hebrews, perhaps to this text, that in the last days, God sent his own son to be the one to call his people to repentance. And, you know, we see what the result of that was.
So he sends his son, and they come up with a plan. Rather, if this is the heir, we'll kill him, and surely the inheritance will be ours. And they kill him, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone."
Yeah, you know, there was a method to their madness. I consulted some commentaries on this, and technically it was legally under Jewish law for tenants to inherit the wealth and property of their master if there weren't any blood relatives available to inherit it. Of course, the problem with their thinking is the owner's still alive. The owner of the vineyard's not going to allow them to kill his son so that they can get the inheritance. You know, that's kind of where their greed and their selfish ambition overcomes common sense, because they're so desperate to have that power. And now we're talking about the religious leaders again. They want that power for themselves. They want the authority. They want to be the gods of their own lives. And Jesus is constantly reminding them that they're not their own. They've been bought at a price. But they're so ambitious and selfish that they're willing to try to do anything in order to maintain their place as sort of the kings of their little kingdoms. But I will say this, that there is a little bit of gospel in here, and that is that even they, the wicked tenants, recognized they still could never take that inheritance by force. They couldn't earn the kingdom by their own merits and efforts. It had to be given to them as an inheritance. And, of course, they tried to inherit it the wrong way, but at least they recognized the giftedness of that vineyard. Likewise, you know, that does speak to the rest of the scriptures as well, which are constantly reminding us that it's not our own works and efforts that matter, rather what Christ has done for us, so that we might be co-heirs by faith with him and inherit all of the hope, the joy, the life, and the salvation that God has promised to us. Those things that we couldn't take on our own or earn for ourselves, but we could inherit them by becoming co-inheritors with Christ, the baptisms, truly children of God, therefore able to inherit all of the things that God promises to give us. And, of course, the other gospel here is the fact that they did kill him, which doesn't sound like gospel, but, of course, that's what Good Friday is.
Mm-hmm.
It's good not because of what happened to Jesus, but rather what happened to us as a result of what Jesus did. And so they do take the son out beyond the walls of Jerusalem to that little hill called Golgotha, and they put the son to death. But in that death, we did receive the inheritance by faith. And so, you know, as we look at this text, and obviously there's still more law to come, we are reminded for ourselves how we entered into the eternal kingdom of God, and that is by inheriting it by faith, because of the grace shown to us through Jesus Christ.
Looking over the text as a whole, oh, well, I forgot about verse 18, didn't I? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So this cornerstone is significant. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.
Yeah, here Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, and in that text, Israel is supposed to serve as the foundation for God's saving work in the world. They were the light to the Gentiles, the ones that God would work through to invite the rest of the world into a covenant relationship with him. But, of course, they refused to do that. You never really see anything in the Old Testament about the evangelism of the Jewish people. And so in that way, they failed to carry out God's saving work by sharing the good news of God's promises with those around them. So Jesus himself comes and does it. He is that stone rejected by the builders, but he becomes the cornerstone upon which God's saving work does take place as the word of God is preached to all nations and forgiveness is granted to all nations through him. In Daniel chapter 2, it says, quote, there was a stone that was cut from a mountain by no human hand that broke in pieces, the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. Those kind of reference, obviously, other earthly kingdoms. But Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom, which is why it surpasses all of those others. And those who seek his kingdom first, they become broken by the awareness of their sins, and that's okay. Because this Sunday, as we hear the Pentecost text from Ezekiel 37, we're reminded that God breathes through his Spirit life back into those who are broken and raises them back up again. The law kills, but the gospel makes alive. Luther talks about this daily ritual of our Christian lives, that through daily contrition, the old Adam in us is drowned and killed. But by the faith worked in us through the Spirit and the Word, a new living man does come forth daily. And that's kind of what Jesus is referring to here. Those who fall on it are broken to pieces, and of course, he brings them back together and brings them back to life. But those who reject him are crushed by the word of God's law. And obviously, that's the judgment and condemnation that Jesus has the authority to proclaim. And it's not the last time that he's going to warn the people of Jerusalem here during Holy Week to repent and to believe, but it's certainly one of the ways in which he does that.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text?
Yeah, there's a couple things. I think the first is the tenants, the religious leaders, you know, they believe that they're doing a good thing. They believe that simply by sort of speaking the right words that somehow that makes a difference. There are many people in our world who feel like just being spiritual, you know, acknowledging that there is something, a powerful force in the universe, that somehow that's the same thing as acknowledging God as Lord and trusting in His Son for salvation. I guess a lot of times we call that universalism. Those who hear the parable say, surely not. It's as if God would never do that to us, or perhaps God would never do that to anyone. But the fact is, the scriptures, you know, from beginning to end, talk about judgment and condemnation for those apart from the promises of God. And obviously, there's a way in which we are able to dwell in paradise with God forever, and that's through the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would do well to remember in our daily walk that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so there is a very real need for us as Christians to continue the work that God sent Old Testament Israel to do and that Jesus sent his disciples and apostles to do, and that's to share this good news. Yes, the law certainly does kill and put to death all of our sinful natures, and that happens to everybody. But there is that good news that God will make us alive once more through Jesus Christ. And that's that word that we need to be living in our lives and certainly speaking with our words, that we can bring that hope and the joy that Christ brought into the world. We can bring that into our neighborhoods and communities as well, as we continually affirm the good news that we are the children of God and are inheritors of the kingdom, all because of what Christ has done for us.
Thank you for being our guest this morning, Pastor Walter, and helping us study Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18.
Well, thank you for having me. It was certainly a privilege for me to be able to do this with you.
God bless you and all the saints at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sterling, Nebraska, and St. John's Lutheran Church in Tecumseh, Nebraska. Coming up in just a little bit, we have some sacred music to help start your morning. And during the 9 o'clock hour, we join together for morning prayer. Listeners, stick around for more His Time right after this break on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.